This morning, we are privileged to have Dr. Jeremy Lelick, who is the president both of the Association of Biblical Counselors and a center for biblical soul care in the Dallas-Fort Worth area known as Metroplex Counseling. Dr. Lelick is a licensed professional counselor in Texas. He earned a bachelor's degree in psychology, a master's degree in counseling, and he holds a doctoral degree from Regent University. He uses the Association of Biblical Counselors Equipped to Counsel curriculum. He is the author of the post-traumatic stress disorder book, Recovering Hope and Cutting, A Healing Response. During his doctoral studies in professional counseling, Dr. Lelick became acquainted with biblical counseling. He realized his previous studies in psychology and Christian counseling did not equip him with truly biblical answers to the problems faced by people he was trying to help. And so this morning, he will share with you his journey from Christian psychology to biblical counseling. And so we're honored to have Dr. Jeremy Lelick this morning, and I'm so glad that he can speak to you, which I think is the greatest student body in all the world, and I hope that you'll open your hearts to receive God's truth today. Dr. Lelick.
Good morning. It's truly an honor to be with you. Such esteemed students seeking your education in a place where you can utilize it to the glory of the Lord. As was just stated, I am a licensed professional counselor. I hold a license in the state of Texas where I spend many, many hours a week sitting with the hurting and the broken among us, people struggling with things like depression and anxiety and addiction and self-harm and marriage struggles. And so my heart is really for people who are trying to make their way through this fallen world, hoping that through the work that I do with them, that I will be pointing them to the great Redeemer, their final and only hope, Jesus Christ. So how did I get to this place? It's an interesting journey. When I was in high school, our student council actually had a position for a chaplain, and I went to a secular school. I was raised in far west Texas. My graduating class had about 19 people in it. And during my junior and senior year, I was voted for student council to be the chaplain. And what that meant is every Monday morning before school would start, I would read a passage, do a devotional, and say a prayer. And from that exercise each Monday, I began to have lots of my peers and students come to me who were struggling with different things in their lives and would just simply ask me to pray for them. And from that place, I really began to become interested in the field of psychology. So I thought, when I go to college, I think I want to become equipped more to help people with deeper issues and to help them flourish as people. So I set out to that end and attended Liberty University up in Lynchburg, Virginia. And it was during that time, back in 1991, that for the first time, I really knew nothing about psychology whatsoever. So for the first time, I was hearing names like Sigmund Freud and Carl Rogers and Fritz Perls and Albert Ellis. These were big pioneers in the world of psychology. And it was fascinating to me to hear how these men took what they had, which all of them were humanistic and came from a very materialistic perspective. None of them really considered God, except maybe Freud would consider that if you had a belief in God, that you had a very deep neurosis. But outside of that, God was not considered in a very positive way. But still, these men were very case-wise. They took seriously the study of people. And I do believe that for the most part, in their heart of hearts, what they genuinely sought to do was to help people who were struggling and suffering with mental maladies. In my senior year, I took my abnormal psychology class, and in that class, it was for the first time that I had a professor at Liberty that really began to question the theorists that were prominent within psychology at that time, these men that I had grown fascinated with. And he began to challenge the worldview of these theorists and began to bring their secular worldview to the forefront. He offered also, quite ironically, it was the first time I had ever heard of something called nouthetic counseling, now called biblical counseling. But this same professor was quite critical of nouthetic counseling as well, feeling that it was quite a simplistic way to address the human struggles in psychology. So for the first time, I was questioning these men that I had spent the last 3 years learning to embrace and trying to pull from their different theories. But for the first time, I was also brought this idea of biblical counseling, and I had my professor giving a pretty heavy critique of this approach. So I left Liberty. It was a wonderful experience. Wonderful professors. Would never criticize them in any way as far as what they were achieving to do in terms of my own education. But I left there not having a very good grasp of how the Bible is relevant to the issues of the soul. And so I went to a secular school down in Fort Worth and for my master's program. And it was here that I really began to hone my model of care. Because that's what you have to do when you're studying to become a therapist or a counselor, which is what I was doing at the time. However, about three semesters in, you know, I'm going there for four semesters. Three semesters in, I'm required to take an ethics class. And in that ethics class, I really began to experience a crisis in my own life. On the one hand, I was very excited about becoming a counselor. I wanted to help people at a deep level. But then, on the other hand, I was learning that if I become a licensed professional counselor in the state of Texas, that there are certain ethical requirements that I'm expected to abide by. And one of the most prominent themes in those ethical requirements is that I have no values when I sit with another person who is struggling. It's called value-neutral ethics. In other words, if someone comes to me, and I'm a Christian counselor, so to speak, and they come to my office and they're struggling with adultery, then according to this ethic, it's my job not to impose any kind of value on that activity. But if this is what the person feels is most fulfilling to their lives and the direction that they want to go, then my job is to help them find a way to live that out in a way that doesn't bother them or is okay with their conscience. And so very quickly, I realized there was a massive collision in worldviews that was going on as I was learning ethics. Because as a believer, it was going to be absolutely impossible for me to sit with someone in the throes of sin and say that I was lovingly helping them by embracing that sin. In my worldview, that would actually be a very cruel thing. And as I began to exercise what is called a practicum, I had to do two semesters of practicum where I have to go in and actually get some hands-on experience on how to become a counselor. And I had to find a place to do that, and the place that I landed actually was a biblical counseling center, and I did not know that. As a matter of fact, during my interview process, when they asked me what I thought of biblical counseling, I kind of trashed biblical counseling and said I would not adhere to that. It's too simplistic, because that's what I had heard earlier on. But in the providence of God, the owner of this clinic decided to hire me, and during the next 4 years of my life, a whole new world of counsel began to be opened up to me, where I began to recognize the robust nature of the scriptures as it applies to the most complex maladies of the soul. And I hope to share just a couple of things here in a minute, the things that really opened my eyes to no longer reject a biblical counseling model, but actually embrace it. And during all my studies through the bachelor's and the master's program, something that I recognized fairly quickly was that psychology, in many ways, is a political movement. Freudian psychology was actually brought forth to replace the pastor in helping people with their problems. And one of the pioneers of psychology is a guy named Abraham Maslow. Maybe you've heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Abraham Maslow is the father of third force psychology, and that was humanistic psychology. And it was the desire of humanistic psychology to overtake the field and to make sure and to ensure that any hint of spirituality would be fleshed out, because a worldview of humanism completely dismisses that idea that we are actually spiritual beings. And Abraham Maslow made this comment, and I think as a university, as a person, as a Christian, as we think about our interaction with psychology, it's this assessment by Abraham Maslow that really, he's hitting the target 100% on his assessment. And it's where we as believers in Jesus Christ have to step back and be wise discerners in how we engage the field of psychology. He said this, when the philosophy of man changes, which was the intent of humanistic psychology, when the philosophy of man changes, his nature, his goals, his potentialities, his fulfillment changes, then everything changes. Not only the philosophy of politics, of economics, of ethics, and values, of interpersonal relations, and of history itself, but also the philosophy of education, of psychotherapy, and of personal growth, the theory of how to help men become what they can and deeply need to become. When the philosophy of man changes, everything changes. And so something I want you to be aware of as you guys think through psychology is that one of the most primary agendas within the psychological movement isn't simply putting forth good research to help people who are struggling. Certainly that is happening. And as a practitioner, I engage the research literature often. I want to know what the sciences are saying about obsessive compulsive disorder. I want to know what the science are saying about bipolar disorder and attention deficit hyperactive disorder, these labels that are very familiar to our culture. So I think there's some value in that. But there's a deeper concern that I have when it comes to psychology, and it's what Maslow is saying here. That the psychology of our day has ultimately changed the philosophy of man within our culture. And young people, whatever your profession, if you're going to work in any way outside of the church or outside of ministry, if you're a teacher, nurse, doctor, I can almost guarantee you 100% that you will come face to face at some point with this new philosophy of man that has emerged, maybe not in the teaching field, but emerged out of psychology and now influences probably almost all spheres and disciplines. And you find yourself at a time in history where you have to be very careful what you concede to in this regard. Because you've been given, inspired by God, an understanding of who we are. We're not simply material beings. We're not simply evolved creatures that have no purpose. We're not machines. We're not blank slates. Matter of fact, a lot of the psychological research now is saying the whole idea of us being born a blank slate is bogus. The research isn't backing that up. But we are created in the image of God, and we are created for His glory. And if we concede that to the world of psychology, then we've conceded too much. We've conceded to the point of tragedy. The philosophy of man, according to the scripture, and one of the most beautiful contributions in the world of biblical counseling that I never heard. I have a PhD. My bachelor's and my PhD are at well-respected universities. I've never had a class that says, open the Bible and let's see how the Bible speaks into the psychology of man. But the Bible tells us that fundamentally, all of us in this room are worshipers. We're created to worship. And this is one of the things that really began to draw me away from these other models that I had been fascinated with and draw me more into a biblical worldview of people. The Bible, when we talk about worship, we enter into the realm of human motivation. One of the great questions of psychology is, why do people do the things they do? And I had read this passage hundreds of times as a young person and never connected the dots. But when Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus is speaking into the motivation of man. What you treasure as a person is going to motivate how you live your life. It's going to motivate and impact your emotional state. If you treasure success, if you treasure wealth, if you treasure acceptance, if you treasure approval, and that's your ultimate treasure, I can assure you that it's going to have emotional and mental ramifications on your life. It's going to very much motivate how you live your life and the choices you make for your life. Paul put it this way, Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth in fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why do people do the things they want? In part, that question can be answered, what do they want most in a given moment? That will determine what you do. Inordinate affections and covetousness. These are issues of motivation. These are issues of desire. A good colleague of mine, Dr. David Pallison, says, even desires for good things can become evil in God's analysis of what makes us tick. My desire for respect, success, love, acceptance, approval, recognition, all of those are not evil. They can be good when submitted to the great desire to love God and neighbor, and the great desire to glorify God. But anytime we allow any desire to usurp the desire to glorify God, the desire to love God, the desire to love my neighbor, Paul tells us that we enter into the realm of idolatry. Idolatry is not bowing down necessarily to an idol outside of yourself. It's yielding your heart to a desire to the point of coveting, to the point of sin. We can identify idolatry by asking the question, do I want something so badly that I'm giving myself permission not to love my neighbor? As a husband, I want my wife to respect me. I'm probably not a very respectable person at times in my home. I probably frustrate her often. And if she's not respecting me the way I want, if I give myself permission not to love her, God is no longer the functional God of my life. I profess Him as that, but I'm not living as though that is true. I'm living as what my friend Dr. Paul Tripp would call a functional atheist. I'm living as though God is not even in the room, because the greatest treasure and desire of my life is an idol called respect. And I confess to you as a husband, when that has happened, I have sinned against my wife with words and attitudes and thoughts. Another idea that grabbed me was this idea of unpacking diagnoses. One of my arguments against biblical counseling when I was in the very beginning of coming to this model was the Bible doesn't talk about bipolar disorder. The Bible doesn't talk about paranoid personality disorder. The Bible doesn't talk about all the things that we hear in our culture. And so surely it can't be enough. But what I found very quickly is that every one of those diagnoses, they're just descriptions. And when we unpack those diagnoses in biblical terms, I very quickly discovered that the Bible touches every single category that psychiatry puts in front of me. I just had to learn how to do that. Also, the idea that the core, the etiology, the cause of my problems, Scripture began to speak mightily into that for me. In one passage in particular that I use almost all the time in counseling today is the passage in Jeremiah 17:5-9. And I'll paraphrase here. Cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on flesh for his strength. He will become like a shrub in the desert. He will not see prosperity comes. He will live in a parched place where no one lives. Now, Jeremiah is telling me something very important. The symptomology, I guess, that in the illustration here is this dying shrub in the desert. This dying shrub that can't see any prosperity around them. And Jeremiah points me to why this shrub is growing in the desert. Why this person's inner world now looks more like a dying, withering shrub than anything else. And he says it's because this person has learned to put trust in man alone. Whether that's myself, whether that's another person, where I anchor my trust has profound implications on whether I'm going to die or flourish as a human being. The very next verse says this, but blessed is the one who trusts the Lord, whose confidence is the Lord. This person will be like a tree planted by the waters. Its roots go deep into the stream. Its leaves are green. They will not wither in a year of drought, and they will always continue to bear fruit. What's the difference in existing in this fallen world as a dying shrub or a fruit-bearing tree? It's where I anchor my trust. And I don't want to sound simplistic there. Learning to trust God is a lifelong development in our spiritual walk, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But again, it has great ramifications. If you notice, the passage doesn't assume that the tree is in this lush island. It is also bearing down under great drought and heat, but in that heat and drought, it's surviving. It's thriving. What's the heat in your life today? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a relationship with parents. Maybe it's your grades. Maybe it's trying to figure out what you want to do with your life. Whatever stressors there are, the Bible says as we learn to put our trust in God, that even if we are existing in what feels like a drought in the moment, we can flourish. And not even a leaf on that tree will wither. And as I began to dive into the depths of Scripture, it wasn't long before I realized that the great questions of psychology, and I just summarize them like this, the great questions of psychology always land, even today when we're into the realm of neuropsychology and brain research, the ultimate answers that people are looking for is, who are we? Why do we do the things that we do? How do we change? And then the Bible even gives us something more. What's the purpose of change? And it didn't take me long to realize that Scripture's been approaching and answering those questions for centuries. And so those are some of the things that began to pull me towards a biblical worldview of counseling. And it didn't require that I dismiss and or change in any way my philosophy of man. As a matter of fact, I feel like I've been doing this for 20 years. I don't know how for 20 years I could sit with people whose lives have been shattered in ways that you could never imagine. Just think of the most terrible thing that could happen to a person, and I've probably sat with someone like that. 20, 30, sometimes 40 hours a week. Without the divine inspiration of God and the faith in His Word that God is committed to the people sitting in front of me, that God has redeemed even the person struggling with alcohol, addiction, pornography, whatever it might be. If I didn't have that, friends, I would have at least 10 years ago been doing something else. But because my faith is in something divine and something eternal for the good and for the transformation of the people that I serve, I love going to work every day. I love bringing the beauties of the gospel to people in their greatest need. Now, I want to say this. I don't want to diminish the value of descriptive psychology. For example, I am fascinated with an approach to counseling called neurofeedback therapy. And it's cutting edge, and there's a lot of research behind it. And an example of this is if a young kid comes to me that's struggling terribly with impulsive behavior and attention deficit hyperactive disorder kind of things, there's a treatment where they can read the brain waves of this young man live and in real time and teach this young man how to activate certain parts of his brain that will help him be able to focus more effectively, that will minimize distractibility and impulsive behavior, something neurological going on for this kid. Sometimes you'll walk in, they'll have what's called an electroencephalograph cap on their head, and this reads the brain waves. And you'll see a video screen, a video game. And without a hand control, these young men are controlling the video game by using their brain. It's fascinating. So if I can alleviate a kid suffering in class, getting in trouble every single day by maybe recommending something like that, I might. But that's not going to transform his heart. What that's going to do is help him be able to pay attention in class and help him pay attention to what we are trying to do in the counseling process. So I never want to send this idea. Being a biblical counselor isn't an all or nothing. It's either all Bible and no psychology. It's very much a both and. It's the sufficiency of Scripture for everything. I don't need psychological research to counsel, but sometimes it can be helpful to me. I need the Word of God. I cannot do it without it. Something that I say to myself all the time when it comes to considering what I'm doing as a counselor, because again, from a biblical worldview, we understand that this moment that we're sitting in this room together is but a moment. It's but a mist. I can sit for 6 months with the person struggling with major depressive disorder, and you know what? That 6 month is less than a mist. I have to think eternally, because there's going to be a day when this person no longer has the body that might be contributing to some of these things, and the spiritual is going to live forever. And so I have to ask myself all the time, in 1,000 years, will what I'm doing in this moment, will my counsel matter to this person? If all I defer to is psychology, the answer is no. But if I always rely first and foremost on the eternal Word of God and the implications of the gospel on the human life, then yes, in 1,000 years, if that's what I'm giving, it will definitely matter. Thank you.